I want to welcome you to services this evening and thank you for your presence and your interest in God's Word. And I trust you had a good day. And we're happy to be able to present this lesson this evening. It's a basic lesson, but it's needed, I think, because as human beings, we are prone to forgetfulness at times. We are prone to forgetting why we do things. We go through the motions sometimes and we kind of lose sight of our outcome. We lose sight of the intended goal, and we can become kind of robotic in that instance. This lesson is about spiritual maintenance. And as with physical things that need maintenance, our houses, our automobiles, some of you have farm equipment and equipment that you use, and it needs maintenance. I knew a fiddle player one time. He lived in Berryville, Arkansas, and he played fiddle in our band, which was based out of Kentucky. So if we weren't heading west, he was driving from Berryville, Arkansas to Kentucky every week. And I asked him how often he changed oil in his car, and he said, "I change it every year whether it needs it or not." And he said, "You can maintenance a car to death." He had a Mercury Marquis, and he had over 350,000 miles on it. I wouldn't go to the store with him in that thing, because I just knew at any moment it was going to die on the side of the road. But just as the physical things in our lives need maintenance, and Christians, we need maintenance as well. And in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, Paul had explained that since these people were now members of the body of Christ, that they needn't be concerned with the physical elements of the Ten Commandment law. And in general, his focus was on circumcision. And Paul had warned them previously to watch out for some who would come in and endeavor to spoil them, the text literally means, or cheat them in verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you or cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So in chapter 3, he begins explaining to them how to maintain their spirituality. And while the Colossian brethren were facing a different kind of a dilemma, the advice that Paul gives them is just as applicable to us today as members of Christ's church. And the first thing he says as he begins this section in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Seek those things which are above." And now in the King James, it starts out with the word "if." And but I want you to think of that in the sense of since. "Since ye then are risen with Christ." It wasn't a doubt. It wasn't as if, well, these people maybe were Christians, maybe they weren't. No, there was no doubt. These people were Christians. So he's stating that since it is the case that they have been risen with Christ, and you might say, well, how are they risen with Christ? Well, if we go back to Romans chapter 6, and we see that for one to be a Christian, he has to die to his love and practice of sin, be buried in the waters of baptism, and then comes up out of the watery grave, resurrected unto newness of life, Romans 6, 3 through 5. So that's what Paul is alluding to here. Since you are risen with Christ, in other words, since you are now Christians, basically is what that first clause means, seek those things which are above. And that's in the present tense, and he's saying, be seeking. Continue seeking the things which are above. And that word has a special emphasis on inquiring through investigation. It's not just merely looking. That would be a different Greek word. This is seeking from, again, inquiring and investigating. We get the idea of this in 2 Timothy when he says, study or give diligence to show thyself approved. Those noble Bereans who search the scriptures daily in Acts 17:11. So it's not just merely seeing and recognizing, but it is a constant studying, searching, investigating these things. Luke had evidently done some investigation when he began writing his gospel account. In Luke chapter 1, if you recall his great introduction, he says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know with certainty the things wherein thou hast been instructed." So it would seem that as Luke was preparing to write his gospel account, not only under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but also through investigation. And there's nothing wrong with that. We have to investigate things if we want to find out about them. If something really interests us, we will investigate it. We will search it out. Many of you have different hobbies, different interests, and you apply yourselves to learning more about those things, whatever they might be. And that's what we have to do with regards to heavenly things. We're interested in going to heaven, I assume, or we wouldn't be here. So we need to be investigating the only source available to us to find out what exactly we must do if we desire to go to heaven, and that is to study the scriptures. Seek those things which are above. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses a little different metaphor when he is describing this. But the result is the same thing. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and begin reading in verse 24, the Bible says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" In other words, all of them run. "But one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as in certainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul says in verse 24 that they run the race that they may obtain. In other words, that they might win the prize or obtain the prize. Now, in an earthly race, I'm not talking about a marathon where everybody crosses the finish line that gets a prize or whatever, but I'm talking about a school race or in a track and field event. The only person that gets first place is the one that crosses the finish line, and they win. They get bragging rights. I won. I never won a foot race in my life, I don't think. So I can't say that. But the crown or the prize that they win is something that is of a temporal nature. It won't last very long. But he's making application to our spiritual life. And in verse 25, he says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, he disciplines himself along that particular line so that he can win a race. You know, if I was going to enter in a 50-yard dash, I would probably practice by sprinting 100 yards at a time. Because if I could sprint 100 yards and get pretty good at that, well, then surely I could run hard as I could for half of that amount. So I would discipline my body in preparation for that. And then he says in the latter part of verse 25 that they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They, meaning the ones running the foot race here on earth. But we as Christians, we are trying to pursue an incorruptible crown, a crown that does not fade away. I have some trophies from different sporting events from in my youth. Right now, I think they're on my mom's attic steps. They used to mean quite a bit to me, you know, especially when I'd bring friends over to the house. But they don't mean anything to me now. I got a third place banjo trophy. And the only reason I won it is because there were only three people in the contest. But it's a big trophy. It looked impressive till I had to explain the situation. So Paul says in verse 26, because of these things, I run. I'm in this race to heaven, as it were. And I don't fight with uncertainty, but I don't fight as one that beats the air. In other words, boxers will practice by shadow boxing. You know, they'll get a light behind them and they'll practice their shadow boxing to improve their technique. Paul says, I'm not doing that. I'm in this race for real. I'm in this contest so I can win, so I can obtain that imperishable crown. Now, don't confuse this metaphor and think, well, Paul makes it sound like we earn or we merit or we win heaven. Paul is using a metaphor. He's using a figure of speech. So don't let that confuse you. And then he says, I keep my body under subjection in verse 27. In other words, I maintain control of my body. I'm in control of what I just like an athlete's in control of how much he exercises or how much he eats or doesn't eat and exercises and all these things. Well, you and I have responsibility as well as children of God to keep our bodies doing the right thing, getting the right spiritual nutrients and keeping the sinful spiritual garbage out of our lives. We do it with certainty of mind. And our main focus is to finish this course, as Paul would later tell the church of Philippi. So the first thing we do in maintaining spirituality is to keep seeking those things which are above. We can't just say, well, you know, my friend taught me the gospel, and I found Jesus, and I was baptized, and now I'm going to go back to living the way I used to live. We can't do that. We have to keep seeking the things which are above. And not only do we have to be seeking God, we have to be seeking God first. Seek those, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand. Well, we know the Lord's teaching in Matthew 6:33, where he told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That tells me that I can't get to heaven by following my own righteousness, because as a frail human being, my own righteousness is not going to be up to the standard of Jehovah God. And this idea of seeking God primarily and eminently, it goes back even to the days of the Old Testament. The prophet Zephaniah wrote in Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, seek Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the days of Jehovah's anger. Now, the prophet had exhorted sinners to repentance, and he now calls them to righteousness. Okay, he says, you've changed your mind. You've expressed a willingness to leave the sinful things behind. Now, let me exhort you to persevere in righteousness and increase in the knowledge and the love of God more and more. We find in Psalm 10 and verse 4 that the wicked will not seek after Jehovah. So if a person will not actively and continually seek Jehovah, the psalmist says that that is a wicked person. So we see what that really says about the person who is not concerned with Bible things, one who will not search the scriptures daily, one who will not put everything to the is it from heaven or men test that Jesus gives us in the New Testament. We see unscriptural additions to worship. Is this from heaven or is this from men? When we're watching a TV show and there's language being used and a theme that Christians oughtn't to be watching, are we willing to, well, we used to have to get up and walk up to the television, but now we can push the little button and find a different channel. But are we willing to do that? Are we seeking spiritual things? Are we seeking spiritualness in our lives? The Proverbs writer in chapter 8, verse 17 says, God spoke and he said, I love those who love me and those who diligently seek me. Can we honestly say that we are diligently seeking God? Or are we satisfied to content ourselves to show up at the building once in a while and make it look as though we're diligently seeking God, but when we leave the building, then our thoughts go elsewhere, and we don't live lives that exhibit a diligent seeking of God. When you're walking down the street, or you know, if somebody's not from town, you can pretty much tell the ones who are looking for their destination. They're walking down the street. Maybe they're looking for a particular address. You can tell the ones who are looking for something in particular just by the way they're acting. They're looking around, and a person can tell if one is actively seeking God by the way they act and the way they conduct themselves. You know, some people don't have a destination. They're just kind of aimlessly walking through life, and they don't care. Some have a direct purpose, and they're definitely and purposely going somewhere. We need to be the people who are diligently seeking God. Jesus says, if we seek him, we'll find him. Matthew 7 and verse 7. And we know from Hebrews 11:6 that God will reward those who diligently seek him. God will not play peekaboo with us. God will find us, he'll allow us to find him. Cornelius was a man who was diligently seeking God and praying to God, and God orchestrated it by and large in a providential sense. I mean, there was miraculous activity involved, but God will orchestrate and facilitate the diligent seeker of truth today. You might recall your own experience in life and how just by maybe a serendipitous episode where you were introduced to the church or to the Bible, or perhaps it was just on a whim. Maybe I've told you this before or not. I didn't really know Cambridge was looking for a preacher. And Brother Charles Abbey had broken his leg, and I called Brother Abbey to check on him. And it had been just a day or two before that, he had been talking with Brother Flavel Miller. And Flavel had told Charles that Cambridge was looking for a preacher, and Charles just happened to pass it on to me. And then I called Brother Norm, and here we are 5.5 years later. To me, it was a great providential moment in my life. So I'm very convinced that God will lead us in ways providentially. And if a person is diligently seeking God, he will find him. The second thing Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 is in verse 2. And notice the verbs. If you just go through a text sometimes and point out the verbs, you can learn so much. The verb in verse 1, seek those things which are above. In verse 2, it's the very first word, set your affection on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Our affection, that's the seat of our being. That's our innermost person, the middle of us, where our heart truly lies. And people have different affections. One of my earthly affections, of course, is music. We have different affections in different areas of life. We have maybe a specific type of TV shows that we enjoy. That's our affection in that regard. We have certain kinds of foods that we especially enjoy, books that we like to read, or literature. Affections of people. That's what produces husbands and wives, because this person has an affection for this other person, and it's a mutual affection. But he's, of course, talking here in a spiritual application, and he's telling us to set our affection on heavenly things. If we're going to seek those things above, and when we find those things above, then we have to train ourselves to set our affection on those things which are above. There was a man in Luke chapter 18 that struggled with this, and a very touching incident and a sad incident in the life of our Savior in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And the Bible says that a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So he had come to the right place, and he had asked the right question. But he didn't like what he heard. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" The rich young ruler set his affections on things on the earth and not on the things above, where Paul says we had ought to set our affections. And this was exactly the kind of thinking that Jesus had in mind when he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth." This rich young ruler, this young man, all his treasures, all his wealth, his heart's greatest affection was centered around earthly things. And Jesus says we cannot do that and be successful in our efforts to get to heaven. The psalmist wrote, "I have set Jehovah always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." When we set our sights on pleasing God and doing only that which God allows us to do and has commanded us to do, how could we fall away from the Lord? If a person is praying multiple times daily as he should, if a person is studying his Bible like he should, and if he's visiting and doing things for other folks as he should, how Can he fall away from the Lord? We only fall away from Christ when we stop seeking the things above and when we have placed our affections somewhere else. It's so simple, really, when you think about it. Once we decide what it is we are seeking, we must set our minds upon that goal to reach that desired end. If heaven is our goal, then we need to set our minds on doing the things that God would have us to do so that he might one day welcome us into his eternal abode. We jump down now to verse 5, where we see the next verb. And in the King James, it says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, that means put to death, literally. Put to death earthly things. We have to not allow these things to live in our hearts and our minds. We have to put away to put to death these things. And then he mentions, he illuminates a few things there. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list. There are many other things. But a lot of them are could be expanded upon. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And the first thing he mentions is fornication. Now, fornication, of course, is any unlawful or unscriptural sexual activity. It includes two unmarried people. It includes one married person and an adulterer or an adulteress. It refers to homosexuality, to pedophilia, bestiality, any sexual relationship outside the scriptural confines of the marriage relationship. Uncleanness is the next thing he mentions. That is any impurity in mind or body. It can be sexual in nature. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. And this was a very big problem in these areas back in the first century before they had these all kinds of sex cults and different types of religion that promoted illicit fornication and different kinds of things. Inordinate affection is the next one. Improper passion. It could be, again, it could be a physical relationship. It could be covetousness of material things. Jealousy because of what somebody else has. Jealousy because maybe they don't have the bills that you have or the problems that you have. It could just be so many things. Evil desires or evil concupiscence. We don't use that word concupiscence or concupiscence much anymore, but it means an evil desire, especially a desire for unlawful objects, not specifically money, but just improper and unhealthy desires. And then, of course, covetousness, which is idolatry. That deals specifically, generally, with material things, money, gold, riches of different kinds. That betrays greediness in the heart of a person. And idolatry can be in many forms. It doesn't have to be limited. It's not limited to just falling down before a false idol and worshiping, or in their day, burning incense to a false god or something. For you and me, idolatry can be coveting what my neighbor has. It could be making my job more important than my God, or making my recreation more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because then, if we are devoting, and that's the word, if we are devoting more energy and more effort to pursuits other than God, then whatever it is we're pursuing has become the object of our devotion. What's the object of devotion to an idolater? It's his false god. That's what Paul called him in Athens in Acts chapter 17 when he said, I noticed the objects of your devotions. And he was talking about all those idols that they had in the city of Athens. So think about that. What is the object of your devotion? Is it God? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? In verse 8 of our text, we see the next verb phrase. But now ye also put off all these. And it carries the same idea if we look at it contextually. He says, well, why are we, you know, somebody might say, well, why are we to put to death the things in verse 5, but in verse 8, we only have to put them off? I don't know that there is a difference in the meaning of the words, but contextually, they're the same thing. He's talking about not letting these things reign in our bodies. He's talking about letting our bodies be vehicles of righteousness for the Lord and not of sinfulness. But he lists another category of a few sins here that we're going to look at just briefly in verse 8. Put off these things, anger, wrath, and malice. Well, what is the difference? They all sound pretty much alike. What's the difference between anger and wrath? Well, it's anger. Let me look at wrath first. Wrath is from the word thumos. It sounds a little bit like thermos because it has to do with anger being, you know, if somebody's mad, they say, boy, he's hot. Well, there's a reason for that, because our blood pressure goes up, our bodily temperature rises, we start sweating. Wrath is a very agitated condition characterized in that it kind of blazes up quickly. And then just as quickly as it came up, you can let it go. Where anger, from the human standpoint, rises slowly, but it tends to linger on a little longer. That person at work that really doesn't make you mad with one thing that they do, but they just needle, and little things just build up, build up, build up, and build up. That's what the word means. Malice means simply a badness in quality or character. It's the opposite of excellence. 1 Peter 2:1 tells us we're to lay aside all malice. He mentions next blasphemy. Blasphemy is simply speech that is injurious to someone else, speech that is designed to harm someone, speech that is designed to defame or discredit someone. That's speech that's not true, of course. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's when we just will not listen to what the Bible says. Filthy communication. This is the next one. It's dirty talk. Dirty language. Cussing. Dirty jokes. Speech that is unbecoming children of God. Verse 9, lying, of course, that's kind of a no-brainer, I guess, as they say. We know what lying is. It's telling something opposite than the truth. It's misleading. It's deception. And there are lots of ways that's done. And, of course, the courts of law have different words for different kinds of lying, but the Bible just has one, lying, and it's a sin. Ephesians 4:22, Paul says, put off concerning the former conversation or the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. This old man of sin is what we're to cast off and to get away from these things. So he's told us in verse 8 to put off these things. And then in verse 10, we see the next verb, and have put on the new man. It's not really a verb, but it's used in that way. We're to put off these things, but we're to put on the new man. Well, what's the characteristics of the new man? Well, he's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In verse 10, we see. Whose image are we created in? We're created in the image of God. But then when we are dead to sin and we're buried and then we're baptized, we're born again, we're created then in the image or after the likeness of Christ. Christ, if we're going to be called a Christian, that means I am of Christ, then we need to bear his characteristics. That new man, that new person that is going to guide us, who we're going to allow to guide us in the further days and weeks and years perhaps that we may have in life. In Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, Paul said, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God," or according to God, "is created in righteousness and true holiness." That those things are to be emblems that you and I wear once we are have become Christians. We're to put on righteousness and true holiness. Now, righteousness simply is right ways, right wiseness, one preacher used to call it, and true holiness. That is, we are to be truly separated unto the purpose of God. Not out for, well, what can I get out of life, but rather, what can Christ get out of me in this life? And that's what we're after. Let the Lord use you up in his service so that when it comes your time to leave this world, that you don't have anything left to give because you've given it all to Christ. You've given it all up for your fellow human beings who you would like to see in heaven with you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When does this happen? Well, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. And finally, and we're going to jump clear down to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly. Let the words that Christ spoke dwell in you. Let them, when a situation arises, it's almost as if instead of saying, well, what should I do here? It should almost be, what does the Bible say about this? I think that should be our goal. Now, you know, when I got a mechanical problem working on my car or something at the house, I might say, well, what would Dad do? But when it comes to moral issues, ethical issues, what would Jesus do? What does the Bible say about something like this? We know then that the word of Christ is dwelling in us, if that is our immediate response. And we all have that response to a greater or lesser degree. Some of you folks have more Bible knowledge than others. And so, by reason of study and perhaps experience and age, that comes easier to you. you wouldn't expect a new convert to have the same reaction to things. An announcement might appear in the paper. A gospel quartet's going to be singing downtown. Let's all go listen to them. Well, the mature Christian knows that nobody can sing for me and worship. The babe in Christ might say, oh, let's go. That'll be fun. You can't sing for me any more than you can take communion for me. Worship is not entertainment. Worship is worship. Entertainment is separate. We're going to have a woman come and speak Sunday at church. Oh, let's go hear, see what she has to say. The mature Christian knows that that's not allowed. The immature Christian might say, well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine, so it doesn't matter if I drink a beer now and then. The mature Christian knows that one drink of alcohol begins the process of drunkenness, and therefore it's sinful. And when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we know those things. So, as you endeavor to make it your business to go to heaven, remember these things. Seek the things above. Seek godly things. Fix your affection on things. Make God your devotion, the object of your devotion. Do yourself everything possible to destroy the sinful nature of the flesh and put off the old man and his sinful ways. And finally, let me say this. All these things are things that should be done. They are right, they are good, they are wholesome, they are scripture. But unless you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, they will profit you nothing. You have to become a Christian first through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism according to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe him over what any man says. So this evening, if you are not a Christian, do yourself the greatest favor possible and put your Lord on in baptism. Become a Christian, become a saint, and then make it your business to do these other things that we've discussed this evening. Hopefully this has been a benefit for Christians and one or more who may not be Christians, to encourage you to get on the right track, to get on the Lord's way, so that heaven might someday be our home. The front seats are open, of course. And Brother Josh is going to lead us in a song. If you need to be baptized or if you need to be restored to the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ, please make your way to the front of the building. Take a seat on the front row, and we'll talk about whatever needs to be done. Would you do that now, please, as we stand and sing?